This morning, we're going to be entering into a new piece of the ongoing series that we are having in Matthew chapter 5. We have been looking at the Beatitudes, and then last week, our brother Mark preached on being salt and light. And with that, we're going to transition over to the book of Daniel for a time, and really what we're going to be doing is unfolding what that means to be salt and light. Last week, we talked about distinctiveness here. There's not much difference. I mean, there is a lot of difference between what darkness is and what light is. The distinctiveness is undeniable between what salt is and what corruption is. And that distinctiveness actually results in something of a disconnect between us in the world, even though we're in the world, we're not of the world. And so what we're going to be doing in this series, which is going to be concerning living as exiles, is we're going to unfold what that means for us in our daily lives. So we are looking at Daniel 1, but the overarching theme is living as exiles. So this morning I'm going to begin by introducing this idea of living as exiles in a Christ-centered framework. And then we're going to get to Daniel 1 and unfold for us how that is lived out by us as believers in a world of which we are not. We are not of this world. So we're going to begin with our Lord Jesus. Before we do that, I'm going to pray and ask again that the Lord would just open our eyes to his words. Father, we need you. Again, we reiterate it. We need you. We need your spirit to work. Otherwise, we will not receive your word. Teach it to us. Teach me even as I speak. And help us, Father, to know you through this word, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless it to us, Father, we pray. Amen. Jesus, toward the end of the book, the Gospel of John, he is at the Last Supper, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet, and after that, he begins to teach them what the reality of being a believer in him is going to look like after he leaves the scene physically. He's always going to be with us, but he's going to physically leave the scene. He's going back home. He had left heaven's glory to come to dwell with us, to be a servant among us, but now he's going back home to his Father, and he's telling his disciples, now I need to give you some information before I do this, before I die, before I ascend, to tell you about our relationship now. As I'm in heaven and you're on earth, and as we are interacting in this spiritual way and don't have that physical contact anymore like we have had these past 3 years. And in chapter 14 of John, verses 1 through 7, this is what Jesus tells his disciples. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," and you can change that word to home, "in my Father's home are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father," and we can say, no one comes to the Father's home except through me. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Like I said, Jesus is going back home. Jesus has lived here on this earth among us as a servant. He's about to die on the cross. But he's looking past that. And he's telling his disciples, I'm going home, and I'm going home to prepare a place there for you, and it's going to be your home now. And I want you to follow in my footsteps. As I look towards the cross, I look beyond it too, to the end, going home. And I want you to realize you're going to be following right behind me. I am the first fruits, and you will follow behind me. It'll be the exact same track. It will be to the cross, and then on to glory. From here to there, you are going home. You are not yet home. So let's look at how did Jesus live? Well, one of the first things, Jesus had to live in this earth as a rejected exile. It says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to where what should have been a place he was received, but he was rejected. Jesus was rejected of men, we are told in Isaiah. He was not received. So he lived a life. He wasn't at home. He came from heaven to earth. He was no longer in that glory. He left that glory, we're told, and he came to earth. So he had to leave home, and he had to come to this place where he was rejected, and he had to live as an exile. And listen to what Jesus says to a man who says, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Listen to what Jesus says to him. Foxes have holes, he says, and birds of the air have nests. They have homes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He lived as a rejected exile. He could not be at home here. He was an outsider. You know, at one point, Jesus tells us, we are told in his word, that we must go without the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus was crucified, but you know what? He went outside of Jerusalem, but he had always been outside their circles. He had to live there. He had to live as a rejected exile among people who should have received him, should have known him. Secondly, Jesus did not fight to be at home on earth. He did not fight to be at home on earth. So yes, he's a rejected exile, but he doesn't fight to be accepted. He doesn't fight to make the world his home. He doesn't fight to make sure that everyone does receive him so they can understand his perspective so that they'll receive him more willingly, more readily. No, he doesn't fight for this. Listen to his words. He says, Pilate answered Jesus, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. They've rejected you. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Why didn't he fight? Because it wasn't his home. He wasn't here to make it his home. He was planning on a very big change to this world, but that was by bringing his home to this world. And that will happen one of these days. But he wasn't interested in trying to make this world, the way it is now, fit around him so that it would feel more like home to him. He simply accepted the fact that he was going to be an exile on this earth. He was going to be rejected. And so he had one mission, which is my third point. Jesus did fight with the loving service and truth, with loving service and truth to call others to make heaven their home. Notice what he says in John 18:37, which follows right after what I just read. Then Pilate said to him, so are you a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What is the opposite of that? Everyone who is not of the truth will not listen to your voice. You can yell, you can scream, you can try to get them to listen. They're not going to listen. If God is at work in them, they will listen. That gives us an immense amount of peace. Peace that passes understanding. Because we know that God is the one who is fighting for us. He's the one that's at work in the world. He's the one that's drawing people to himself. We don't have to do that. We simply have the same mission that Jesus Christ had, to bear witness to the truth. Finally, let us remember, if we're tempted to try to settle down here, try to set our foundations here, try to build a home here, if we're tempted to do that, I want to remind you that Jesus died so that you could make heaven home, so you didn't have to make this home, that you didn't have to say, this is home for this 70-some years, and that's it. Jesus literally died so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be cleansed, so that you didn't have to be at home here. He worked, he lived, so that you didn't have to be at home in this world, so that you could say, I have a home, and it is glory. So with that introduction, let's look at the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. What we see first of all is that Daniel, he was in the same place. Daniel was not at home. He was taken from where he lived, where he had grown up so far to that point. He was still quite young, but he was taken from there, and he was taken to Babylon, a place he didn't know, where they spoke a language he didn't know, and he was put in this place. And not only that, he, of all kinds of Israelites, of people of Judah who had come to Chaldea, he was singled out among others to be particularly indoctrinated with the culture and ideas and philosophies of the people of Babylon. So he's like doubly taken out of his comfort zone. First, he's taken out of the place he lives, and now they're trying to pull the things he believes, the things he thinks, the things that are important to him. They're trying to extract those from him and replace them with what they believe and what they think and what they think is important. And so he's got this double pressure now on him. He's not feeling at home. So he's like us in that way. He was surrounded by idolatry. This is another point that he's like us. That believe. He's completely surrounded by idolatry. Everything he's being taught is being taught through the lens of idol worship. Everything they're telling him, everything. They even change him and his three friends. They change his name. All of these friends had names that were glorifying to Yahweh, glorifying to Jehovah, and they change his name to names that are glorifying to their gods and point toward their gods. So even they're trying to change his identity, who he is as an Israelite. They're literally trying to take everything from him and make him something else, to conform him to their image. Because they don't want him to be different. Different's a problem in this scenario, especially because he worshipped a different god. And all of their power was based on this idolatrous system. They believed without that, they had no power. So they cannot accept what Daniel believes. So we need to realize that he has all of that pressure. And if we're true believers, we have all of those pressures as well. The world doesn't want us to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. It does not want us to believe that. It cannot allow us to believe it because there's only one or two choices here. They either accept what we're saying, that Jesus is the only way, and therefore must give him obedience and conform to who he is and what he is calling all men to be, or they have to keep going with their system, but they can't do both. And we have this whole group of people who are saying Jesus is the only way. Then they cannot accept that. They're going to put pressures on us. We're going to be immersed in it. Daniel's so immersed in this idol worship, their teaching. Daniel's keeping himself pure from those things, but he's even the food they set before him has been offered up to an idol. I mean, even the food, and he's like, you know what? I can say no to this. I don't have to eat this. And this is where we come to the point where we begin to see how Daniel is living as a godly exile. Because he has this situation now. He's like, they can foist all this stuff on me. I can't stop them from telling me these things. I can't stop them from trying to change my name. I can't tell them to call me something different than what they're calling. But when it comes to food, I have a choice here. I can choose not to eat this food. So he's come to this point that as a matter of conscience, it says he made a resolve in his heart, the Hebrews speaking, he laid this resolve on his heart that he would not defile himself with this food. So now how's he going to go about this? You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should have that same resolve. I will not be defiled with the same fare as the world is indulging in. Now, this can look a lot of different ways, but in particular, it is speaking toward sin. The world is excited about sin. The world indulges in it with joy and with relish, and it loves it. And they're all eating around you, and they're all enjoying it. And the call is, join in the feast. Join in with us. Join in the revelry. And the believer is saying, no. So we're in this position that Daniel was in. We are in the position that Jesus was in. Everybody's calling Jesus, join our side, join our side, join our side. Come here, come with us, do this, do this. And even his own brothers are like, you need to do this, this way. And Jesus has this resolve. He is the Son of God, and he's got this one mission to bear witness to the truth, and that's what he's going to do. And finally, he's going to die on the cross, and he has that one thing. He has it right in his sight, and he's going to do it. But how does he go about it? So Daniel too. Well, first of all, Daniel could have done this. They set the food, they set the wine. He could have threw it off the table. Idol worshipers, man, these people are disgusting. This vile food, so throw it off on the floor. See if I eat that. You better bring me something else. He could have just not eaten. Just let it sit in front of him, not drink it. Eventually, they probably would have questioned Daniel, what are you doing? Well, I'm not eating. But what's interesting is what he does do is he goes to the man that's been set over him arbitrarily by this kingdom that came in, destroyed his nation, burned down his city, knocked down his wall, took him to another nation, trying to re-educate him, trying to take away his identity. And he goes to this man who's been set arbitrarily over him to do that very thing. And he asks him if it's all right if he doesn't eat his food or that he have something else given to him. And you're like, why would he do that? This is a matter of conscience, Daniel. You need to take a stand. Well, Daniel was taking a stand. Daniel, it says, is resolved in his heart. This is what he's going to do. But you know what? It says that this ruler over Daniel had a compassion toward him, had a loving relationship with Daniel. You know what? I think it was reciprocated. I think Daniel really loved this man. He really wanted this man's best. He really wanted him to know God. And the reason he asks instead of just doing it is because he wants this man to know that his God is not like the gods of Babylon. His God doesn't come in and crush people to the dust. He doesn't come in and rip them apart. You're like, it seems like in the Bible, sometimes it seems like God has called Israel to do that. But if you look at who God is calling Israel to do that to, it's that type of nation. Nations that abused each other, nations that hated each other, nations that worshiped gods who were full of bloodthirstiness, full of horrific rites and sacrifices and terrible things. Those are the nations God says, destroy them utterly. Don't leave anything left. Why? Because God isn't like that, and he doesn't like that. We are to image forth God in the world as exiles, and that's what Daniel was doing. He came to the man, and he requested, you know, can I have some vegetables or instead of this? I don't want to defile myself. And the man expresses a fear to him. Daniel, I really like you, Daniel, but if I do this and you start getting sick, the king's going to kill me. Daniel's like, I understand. So how about this? You just do it for 10 days. See what happens. 10 days. Just give us 10 days. Now, there's two things going on in this, but what's going on primarily is Daniel is having mercy on this man. Daniel trusts God's going to keep him. God is going to do what's best for him. But he wants this man to know God. He doesn't want this man to go off into eternity without knowing God. And so he says, you know what, give us 10 days. What's going to happen in these 10 days? Well, Daniel's going to be going to get healthier and stronger, and his three friends are going to get healthier and stronger, and their faces are just going to be glowing. And at the end of it, the man's like, well, I guess everybody's eating this way now. Come on, bring it in. Why? Well, they were sickly on the food of idolatry. But those who were pure in heart, they were healthy. They were shining with the glory of God on their faces. And the distinction was absolutely undeniable. So there goes the idol food. Here comes the pure food. Why? They're actually being salt and light, aren't they? The corruption is being resisted. Not through the sword, not through hard, heavy-handed fists, but through speaking mercifully, living mercifully, but resolvedly for purity. Second, there's wisdom in this. There's wisdom in what Daniel says here. And you know what he's using that wisdom for? Is he using wisdom to make the world look stupid? Is he using the wisdom God's given him to outsmart them and fool them and show them up? No, he's using the wisdom God gave him to go about living with them in such a way that they see the truth of God as something that's beautiful and acceptable, even if they hate it. Remember the men later on that want to find something wrong with Daniel? What? I can't find anything wrong with this guy. What are we going to do? We hate his guts. We got to find something. Well, maybe something related to his religion. We'll go after that. Something related that he will not stop doing, even if it's against the law. So he uses his wisdom to show the glory of God to people in a way that is as unoffensive as can be. He's as gentle as a dove, but he's as wise as a serpent. He's brought in this while they're trying to indoctrinate him, unbeknownst to them, as you go on through Daniel, more and more of them are saying, you know what, I think Jehovah's the only God. What? Four guys? Four guys and all these people, and they're trying to indoctrinate them, and in the end, Babylon's becoming indoctrinated with the truth of Jehovah? Well, that's God. God sent Daniel and his four friends into this place to do just that. He intended to do it. He was going to do it. He was not afraid of the Babylonians' way of teaching. Why? Because he that was in Daniel and his friends was greater than those who were in the world. Finally, in verse 21, at the end of this chapter, we're told how long Daniel served. Decades and decades of service to the Babylonians, to the Medes and Persians, all the way to Cyrus. Daniel served. These men, again, who destroyed his nation, who took him, who did all these things to him. Do you know what? What happened right before Jesus told us about the fact that he was going home? He washed his disciples' feet. The King of glory, who had come from glory to this earth, washed his disciples' feet before he told them, now I'm going home, follow me in like manner. You know what? Daniel spent his entire life washing the feet of his enemies. His entire life, and he lived a long, long life washing the feet of his enemies. And he didn't stop. He spoke truth to them. He stood in their palaces. When God pronounced judgment, he was full of sorrow. You hear him pleading with King Nebuchadnezzar when God said, I'm going to send you into the field like an animal. Hear him pleading with him, change your ways. Please, I don't want to see you brought low like this. Daniel cared. So we have mercy. This is key to living as believers, as exile in this world. We need to do it with wisdom, and we need to do it serving as servants. With that, let's move on to focusing a little more in to the Christian experience, particularly the Christian experience of living as exiles. So we're following Christ in his footsteps and other examples. You know, remember what Jesus said about, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. If we go through Daniel, we'll see that both Daniel and his friends suffered persecution. So as we're following in Christ's footsteps, actually, he is the example here, and the people who came before him were moving toward that example, and we're following after that example. They, too, were being influenced by the Christ and his Spirit, even as he, before he was incarnated. So what is about the Christian experience? And this part, I want us to be a time of examination. And I know in our day and age, examination seems to be something that we don't like to do, but if you're sick and you don't know why, you go get examined. So if your life as a Christian doesn't feel like it's what you're reading in the Word of God, then you need examined. How do you get examined? Well, it's not by you doing the examination. But the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So you open, say, God, I'm open to your moving within me as I read your Word. Do the examination. Show me what I need to know. And this is a time to do that. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, see if I can. Verses 13 through 19 says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, if our home's with him, if he's our Father, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your, what? Exile. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is a call. Peter's calling people to holiness based on what Christ has done, based on who their Father is, based on where their home is. Because he's like, this isn't your home. Don't be conformed to this. Be conformed to where you're going. So we have, I'm going to give you quickly four characteristics of the exile, the believer in Christ who's an exile on this earth. Four quick characteristics. One, they have a love for and a joy in Christ. They have a love for and a joy in Christ. Two, obedience to Christ's commands. They obey Christ's commands. If you don't believe me, read 1 John. And if you still don't believe me, start in John chapter 13 and read down through it. And if you come out of that thinking that someone can live as a Christian on this earth and not obey Christ, then I don't know what to tell you. Thirdly, they have a love for fellow believers. Again, 1 John. They have a love for fellow believers. And finally, they have a love for the lost. Those are four characteristics. And those things are worked out in mercy and in wisdom and in service. That's how it's lived. Those realities in their hearts are lived out in that way. They are those things. But I also want to tell you some ways of saying someone, knowing you, make it personal, if you are at home in this world. You do not have a love or joy for Christ. You do not obey Christ. And you love the world. If those things are true, I'm telling you, it's much more likely that your home's here. And you're at home. You're not in exile. And you're not headed for home. You're already here. You know what Jesus says of the Pharisees who looked for praise from men? He says, they already have their reward. They're not headed for their reward. They already got it. That's it. That's what they get. They wanted the praise of men. They got the praise of men. That's their reward, and that's all they get. And that's the terror of being at home here, because the world and the things that are in the world are passing away. So if all of your investments are here, you're losing it all. The market's going to crash, and you're going to be left with nothing. That's the end story. Nothing. You can pile it up all you want. You will be left with nothing. Can you hear me today? Nothing. And not only that, the wages of sin is death. Not only will you be left with nothing, what you will receive is eternal damnation. And again, we don't like to hear that, but I look out at our nation, I look out at the churches in our nation, and I see people who think very little of the faith that they hold. But Jesus died to save us from condemnation, from sin. So we didn't have to live that way anymore. So we didn't have to be at home here anymore. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then believe that and live it. Live it out. Live it out with joy. Live it out with power, because God gives you power as you are in his word, as you are praying, as you're seeking his face, as you're asking him for wisdom. He works through you, and you will be like those four children in Babylon. The world will look on and say, they are fatter flesh. They are healthier. They are more happy. They are more full of joy than the rest of us. They are not dying. They're becoming more alive every single day. And with that, application. First question, which kind of proceeds from what I've just said, but asking ourselves, am I at home in this world? Am I at home in this world? Am I treating this world as if it is the end all? God has filled this world with beauty. There are many things to love here. There are many things to be delighted in here. But again, these things are temporal. They're passing away. They're literally fading. It's like a picture that's just fading away. It's like dust, it's just blowing away. It says, we are like the flower of the field, the flower withers. The grass is scorched by the sun. But he says, the word of our God endures forever. We are that flower, we are that grass. Yeah, we spring up, and yeah, we can look really good for a while, and then it's drooping, drooping, drying, decaying. But if our faith is in the one who's gone home to prepare a place, and our home is there, then it is death to life. It is burying as a seed, sprouting as a flower. Our bloom, the eternal bloom, is on the other side. Are you at home in this world? Am I at home in this world? In what ways does my thinking conform to the worldly system? I want to point this out again. Jesus Christ literally had no sect that was for him. You look at all the political sects, all of the religious sects, all of these things that existed, none of them accepted him as a group. You have all kinds of people out of those sects coming into you. You had zealots, you had fishermen, you had people in high levels, you had people in low levels, but you didn't have any of those groups embrace Christ as a group. In our worldly system, we think in terms of groups. I'm part of that group, I'm part of that group. And there's a reason for that, because we were meant to be a part of a group. God created us to be in community. But if you're a Christian, your community is the community of Christ. It's the kingdom of God. That's you. You're in that. And because you're in that, you're not at home. And because you're not at home, the world's not going to accept you. Jesus tells his disciples straight up, don't be surprised, the world rejects you. They've rejected me, they'll reject you. Don't be surprised by that. But love each other. That's the group. Thirdly, is Christ and the place he's preparing for me, for you, the motive for how you live, for how I live? What motivates you? Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you go to work? Why do you take care of your children, your family? Why do you live your life the way you do? Is it motivated by Christ's kingdom, by the coming kingdom of Christ, or is it motivated by the exact same things that the world's motivated by? Do you know there are very loving families, very good families, who don't know Jesus Christ? I've met many of them. Just amazing. You get along with their wife. It's great. And they live years, and they're smiling in their 50-year anniversary pictures. It doesn't take Christ to have a happy life in that way. I'm not going to tell you that Jesus Christ is the only one that can make you happy or fulfilled, because there are people who die feeling fulfilled who go to hell. What Jesus does for you is he saves you from this present age. He saves you from sin. He saves you from condemnation. His salvation is internal. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new life. And he makes you know that he is the most beautiful thing that ever has been or ever will be. And that alone, unless that alone is the distinctive between Christianity and the world, if that isn't the only thing, if that isn't the distinctive, then Christianity has nothing on other world systems. And the church has too long told people what Christ gives you is happiness, and then the world's turning away because they're thinking, one, a lot of times the church isn't very happy, and two, I can find that somewhere else. I grew up in church all my life, and I can tell you some of the most painful things that ever happened to me were because of things that happened in the church. If Christ wasn't everything to me, I wouldn't be here today. The church had nothing to offer me in itself. All they could offer me was Jesus Christ. It's the only hope I had. Still the only hope I have. And finally, am I obeying? Obedience flows from that love. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Not obey me so that you love me, but because you love me, obey me. Obey me. He say, you call me Lord, Lord, why don't you do what I tell you? Obedience is the life of the exile. That's why Daniel purposed not to eat to defile himself. Because he loved God. Because he loved people. Because of his love for God. He had to obey. And if you aren't obeying, second question, why not? And this is a very important question. Because the answer is always going to be, either I've never seen Christ for who he is, or I've forgotten who Christ is. Those are the only reasons. In any moment you give into sin, any time that there's sin, it is either you've never known Christ, or more likely as a believer, I've forgotten who he is. For the moment, for that time, for maybe weeks, maybe months, you've forgotten who he is. Go back and see him again in the scriptures, and he will stir once again in your heart that desire, that zeal for obedience toward him. And if you don't know him, if you're sitting here and you're like, I don't think I've ever really been all that excited about Jesus Christ. I don't think I've ever really come face to face with him in a way that really, I was like, wow, this is Jesus. I never knew Jesus that way before. If you want to meet him, it's the same way if he were downtown Holland in the park there, and you wanted to meet him and you wanted to go talk to him, you would get in your car, you'd drive down to downtown Holland Park, you'd be like Zacchaeus, you might climb up in a tree if you couldn't see him. That's what you would do. The nice thing is, Jesus says, if I depart, it's actually better for you. Because now he's not in a park, he's here. He's next to you. He's like, it's close to you. It's even in your mouth. Just ask. Jesus is here today. Speak with him. Meet with him. Say, my soul is sick. Heal me. My sin is great. Forgive me. My sorrow is unbearable. Give me comfort. The weight, the burden that is on me is great. Give me rest. Jesus, you've called me. Jesus, I come. And if you're a believer who's forgotten, guess what? Same prescription. I'll write it out for you. It's the like same exact prescription. With that, friends, I'll give you a time for prayer, and then we'll close with the benediction. Our Father, Ancient of Days, clothed in glory, seated on your throne, we come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, our mediator, friend. Guide us now, Father. Open our hearts even further. Do the work that only you can do by your Spirit in us, drawing us to yourself, drawing us out more and more out of that darkness and into the glory of your brightness, closer to you, less of us, more of you. Be glorified in your people. For those who do not know you, I lift them up to you today. Cause them to see. Open the eyes of their understanding. Give them a heart of flesh. Help them to see and to understand. Help them to know that Jesus alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the fairest of 10,000. Father, help them to know him this moment, this time. Lord, give us your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. You are dismissed.